hymn number 11, first and last.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself towards those of the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And, so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open, exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters, in the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
My morning resolve and vow. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain to the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
March 29th, Manna. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. As members of the fallen race, we are incapable of doing any work which our holy God could accept. Our present standing, therefore, as new creatures, is not the result of anything that the old creature did or could have done. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. This lesson must be thoroughly appreciated, else we will be continually in danger of falling. So far from considering the new creature as an evolution of the old creature, the apostle would have us understand distinctly that it is a new and separate creation. We are created in Christ Jesus, God's workmanship, prepared for good works, but not by good works. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8.
Thank you, brother. Well, now we move on to our first service of the day. This morning we have a symposium. The subject is Christ's Second Presence, Signs and Works Since 1914. The first section is Destructive and Negative Changes by Brother Alan Ross. And the second will be Constructive and Positive Changes by Brother Joe Mingus. So we'll call Brother Alan forward along with Brother Dan. And Brother Alan has asked us to sing hymn number 71, the first two verses to open. Hymn number 171. And after that, Brother Dan Beard will open with prayer.
Our dear, most kind and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, Jesus, through whom we have this privilege of coming to thee. We ask thy blessing, dear Father, upon this day and particularly upon the symposium to follow. Bless the hearts and minds of the brethren as they speak to us concerning this important subject. And may our hearts and minds be open, receptive, and ready and willing to take in the lessons you have for us, that we might grow and learn more of thee and grow in the fruits and graces of thy Spirit. We pray for all thy people world over. We do look forward, dear Father, to the full and complete establishment of thy kingdom, when blessings shall flow to all families of the earth. And we ask all these things and give thee praise and thanksgiving through the precious and holy name of Jesus, our holy and blessed Redeemer, if it be thy will. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan, Sister Rosemary. And with that, we'll introduce Brother Alan Ross. We're very appreciative of his willingness to serve. And I won't say that this is an easy subject, but certainly a worthwhile one, and we're looking forward to it. Thank you for all your labor's love for us.
Thank you, Brother David, and Brother Dan, Sister Rosemary. Everybody hear me? Okay. And good morning, everyone. Bring the love of the Antioch class, and especially Sister Kathy and Sarah, and who's going to make us grandparents in July. I haven't told everybody, so a little granddaughter. So we're looking forward to that. So, brethren, this is a big subject, and I'm going to begin with my own little parable here. And but to better understand this parable and Bible prophecy, we must understand how the word house is used in Scripture. And now, house has different scriptural contextual meanings, but the best synonym we want to have in our minds for this particular subject is the word government. When I say house, think government. And depending on the context of what we're talking about, the government can be civil, or religious, or a combination of civil and religious. Now the parable. John Gentile, a worldly man, was living in a leased house when his lease expired in 1914. His landlord inspected the house and found that it was riddled with decay from the foundation to the roof. It was not worth saving and would have to be destroyed. He would give John time to take all of the positive things out of the house, but all of the negative things would have to stay and be destroyed along with the house. The landlord assured John that he would build him a perfect house in due time, but the choice to live in the new house would be up to John. He ultimately would have to decide whether to move into the new house, but he wouldn't be allowed to stay in the old one. Now, would this be a good deal or a bad deal for John? It would be a terrific deal, because he would be getting something better, something that would last and make his life forever better. It would not have been in the best interests of either John Gentile or the landlord to extend the lease on a house that was crumbling from decay. So this is a situation that we find when we examine the history of the world, and especially the Gentile world since the prophetic year of 1914. God's limits for the beginning and the ending of the Gentile lease of power were embedded in Old Testament prophecies and validated by our Lord's words in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So it was that when the world's landlord, our dear returned Lord, looked upon the Gentile house when its dominion lease expired in 1914, he saw that the house was in such poor condition that there was no reason for the lease to be renewed. It was time for the Gentile governments to be destroyed. And to destroy means to do away with something to such a degree that restoration is impossible. The old house was rotten and a better house would be built while the old house was being destroyed. And in the long run, this would be the best possible outcome for everyone. At its first advent, our Lord had pronounced a similar sentence upon the Jewish house in Matthew 23:38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The full measure of destruction upon the Jewish house was accomplished in 70 to 73 A.D., but now the parallel 1914 time had come for the beginning of the destruction of the Gentile house, and our Lord's role in both destructions had been prophesied in Isaiah 8:14. And he shall be for a sanctuary for his true people. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Both houses here, meaning the governmental structure of nominal natural Israel and nominal spiritual Israel. But Jesus was also foretold as the new foundation of a better government house in Isaiah 28:16-17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And the twofold objective of our Lord's second presence is very succinctly stated in Jeremiah 1:10, the scripture that was supplied by the North Seattle Brethren. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, I'd like to frame this discussion of the pulling down of the old order with two general principles based on my view of the purpose of the destruction. First, the purpose of the destruction is not to destroy people or infrastructure. The purpose is to destroy the confidence of the people in the Gentile governments, so the heavenly kingdom government can gradually take hold on earth through the nation of Israel led by the ancient worthies. Will all of the people and infrastructure be destroyed? No. Seems to me that most people will live through it, and it seems that most of the infrastructure will be preserved and then enhanced as the ancient worthies gradually assume control. We are not at all indifferent to human suffering, but in any destruction of a nation's government, the destruction of life and property is collateral damage to the destruction of the government itself. This is especially true in the worldwide destruction of Gentile governments by our incoming king since 1914. Will some people and some infrastructure be destroyed? Many millions of people have already been killed, and many hundreds of billions of dollars of infrastructure have already been destroyed since 1914. And more of this is likely to occur until the kingdom is fully established. We see it every day on the news. But the important part of the prophetic record relates to the transition from the world domination of Gentile governments to the kingdom government domination of Israel under the ancient worthies. So I'll be focusing on that subject. That some form of worldly government in Gentile nations will still exist even into the early part of the mediatorial kingdom is borne out by Zechariah 8:22-23, describing a time when the world has grown utterly weary of wars, anarchy, and misgovernment. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek Jehovah of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 10, symbolizing a complete number, represents all Gentile nations seeking the blessings of the mediatorial rule. And I say the mediatorial rule because I don't see all of the nations appealing to Jerusalem until the ancient worthies are in control there. And this is also explained in Micah 4:1-4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Jehovah shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We see the beginnings of that even now. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Jehovah of hosts hath spoken it. Now my second guiding principle is given to us in reprint 5794, where Brother Russell suggested that the worst part of the anarchy, and when I say worst, I mean the most widespread, worldwide is a word he has used. that the worst part of the anarchy will occur after the church is beyond the veil. Some seem to think that the anarchy is all future, but it's clear to me that the church is now living through the early part of the progressive anarchy, and we'll probably all have finished our courses before the worst part comes. So let's not spend any time worrying about the worst part of the trouble, but just be ready for whatever comes. And the progressive prophetic picture of our time since 1914 is given to us in the vision given to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:11-12. 1 Kings 19:11-12, picturing the church's experiences since 1914. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before Jehovah. And behold, Jehovah passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Jehovah. But Jehovah was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Jehovah was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Jehovah was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." We know that winds symbolize wars, earthquakes symbolize revolutions, and fire symbolizes anarchy. These are the large-scale powers of destruction that have shaped, that are shaping, and will continue to shape the governments of earth until God's still small voice, or as it has been called, the voice of Eden. The restitution message of God's kingdom becomes the desire of all nations. Each of these forces plays their role in the destruction of the present Gentile governments until mankind enters a period of general anarchy. And now there are many definitions of the word anarchy, but the one that I apply to this discussion is this. Anarchy is a state of disorder caused by the absence of government. Anarchy is a state of disorder caused by the absence of government. The nations must be brought to a condition where they have rejected their governments because they no longer trust that their governments have their best interests at heart. That condition is the goal that the destructive forces of the Lord's great army will be allowed to attain before our God points mankind to the better alternative of his kingdom under the control of the glorified Christ and the ancient worthies. And today we're getting closer and closer to the reality of man's rejection of worldly governments. In many ways, it's already here. All over the world, in the Middle East, Africa, Russia, Europe, and even in America, there are historically low levels of trust in government. Then we must also consider the completion of the destruction of the religious elements, the papal and Protestant ecclesiastical arrangements. Mankind must come to the point where they see no alternative to God's kingdom. They will neither trust a worldly government nor a worldly church to rule over them or to save them. And mankind's rejection of the worldly churches by an increasingly secular Europe and America is well on its way. So with these general guidelines, let's begin our centennial review of the destruction of the old order since 1914. And by way of providing guidance for this symposium, the North Seattle Brethren posed 5 questions. And I'll use these questions as the outline for the rest of this talk. And the first question is, how does the promised enlightenment, epiphania, accomplish destruction? Apply 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Galatians 1:4, Hebrews 12:27, 2 Peter 3:10 through 14, 2 Peter 3:10 through 14, and Daniel 12:4. So let's answer this question by taking up each of these scriptures in their order, beginning with 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now let's translate this verse by its intended meaning. Then shall the Antichrist, papacy, be uncovered, apocalypto, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy with the truth, and shall annihilate with the manifestation, epiphania, of his presence, parousia. And this is the only Bible verse where we find all of these three really wonderfully descriptive Greek words, apokalypto, epiphania, and parousia. And this verse tells us that first, the true evil nature of papacy will be uncovered. And then as truth becomes more and more manifest, papacy will be gradually destroyed until it's completely annihilated. And the progressive destruction of papacy is a process that we're now in now, but we can't say that it has been completely annihilated yet. To annihilate means to bring something to a condition of non-existence, and clearly papacy still exists with some influence. Now, beginning in August 1914, right on time, some have said to the day, Catholic Belgium and Catholic France were attacked by Protestant Germany, which was supported by Catholic Austria, while a Protestant United Kingdom of Great Britain, including Catholic Ireland and Russian Orthodox Russia, sided with France. In 2014, none of these nations' governments are even referred to as Catholic or Protestant, because the church and state form of government that existed in 1914 has been completely destroyed. But in all countries in the world today, there are still people that call themselves Catholics and that look to the remnants of papacy for some type of religious guidance. We see that papacy's iron grip on the nations of Europe has been shattered, but the papal influence has not yet been annihilated from the earth. So what's the status of the annihilation? We'll cover that when we speak of Jezebel in a little while. But first we want to discuss the next scripture in our outline, Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So let's define the present evil world, so we can measure whether we're still in it, and know how to measure when we have been delivered from it. Remember that the world that was ended with the flood, that the present evil world began after the flood, and will last until the full establishment of the millennial kingdom rule. All of this is explained in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and 10 through 14. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the presence of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be destroyed, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, in these and other prophecies, the present earth symbolizes present human society as organized under civil and religious restraint, but actually held in slavery under Satan, the prince of this world. The new earth will be the future reorganized human society under our returned Lord and the ancient worthies. The present heavens symbolize the ecclesiastical or religious powers that seek to control the earth, organize society. But as Peter tells us, the present heavens and earthly governments will be completely destroyed by fire, symbolizing the anarchistic influences that are even now completing the destruction of the remaining elements of present governments and society. Now, a lot of this work has already been done. For instance, what effect did the releasing of the winds of war in 1914 have upon the ecclesiastical heavens and world society of that time? The winds of World War I swept away the European church-state system, the heavens and earth that were in existence when our Lord returned. It dispatched the kings of Europe and swept the Bolsheviks into a new communist Russia. The winds of World War II expanded the Soviet Empire, contributed to the eventual establishment of communist China, greatly weakened Europe, elevated the United States into a more powerful international presence than ever before, and led to the establishment of the nation of Israel. Subsequently, the Soviet Empire has been ground down to be a shadow of its former self, and this global trend of breaking large governmental empires into smaller and smaller pieces will continue despite the efforts of the Russians and others to resist. And we can see that much has been done to fulfill Peter's prophecy, but that more has to be done because we are still looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, the next scripture in our outline is Hebrews 12:27. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what will be removed? Simply stated, every sinful and contrary to God's will. And what will remain? The truth, the principles of righteousness. And these are the foundation elements that will be used by the Christ to build the new order of things, God's kingdom on earth. And the next scripture in our outline is Daniel 12:4. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That mankind is running to and fro over the earth, and even above the earth, like never before, is manifest to everyone. And in addition, general worldwide education has exploded since 1914. So let's focus on how this increase of knowledge is accomplishing the destruction of the Gentile governments that have been rejected by our returned Lord. Autocratic governments can't easily mislead educated people. And currently we're seeing this quite clearly in the Islamic states that are experiencing what's been called the Arab Spring, meaning that green shoots of democratic principles are beginning to shake the foundations of the autocratic Arab governments in the Middle East. During the 20th century, the Arabs threw off the autocratic governments of the European colonial powers, only to be replaced by autocratic governments from within Arab society. The new Arab revolutions have marked the end of the old phase of national liberation from external colonial rule. Now the Arab revolutions are inwardly directed towards the discontent within Arab society. In the last 3 years, rulers have been forced from power in Tunisia, Egypt twice, Libya, and Yemen. Civil uprisings have erupted in Bahrain, and Syria has become virtually a failed state. Major protests have broken out in Algeria, Iraq, Jordan, Kuwait, Morocco, and Sudan. And minor protests have occurred in Mauritania, Oman, Saudi Arabia, Western Sahara, and the Palestinian Authority, so-called. All this from societies that are usually very slow to change. The expansion of technologies that foster mobile communication has greatly assisted the spread of popular uprisings. Some of the more closed governments, such as North Korea and China, have been able to control its spread within their borders, but information is still getting through to many. The increasing modes of communication and the increasing general education of the world of mankind are having great impacts in wearing down what remains of these expiring Gentile governments. Now for the next question in our outline. Where are we in the Ahab and Jezebel picture? What current events and movements are accomplishing Jezebel's final demise? And we have for that 2 Kings 9:30-37. 2 Kings 9:30-37. I'm going to read all of that, all of 2 Kings 9:30-37, because it's such a clear picture of the incoming kingdom destroying the old order. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted, I love this picture, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of Jehovah, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel." Now in this prophecy, Jezebel represents papacy, as we all know. Jehu literally means Jehovah is he. And he is represented by our returned Lord, or more directly, what our Lord commands and accomplishes. He commands that Jezebel be thrown down, and her own servant eunuchs throw her down in symbol. But in reality, this has been going on since our Lord's return. Her servant eunuchs are the unmarried priests, which by their rebellion against papal authority, by the billions, literally billions of dollars of court settlements, bankrupting dioceses from child molestation cases, and by the great reduction of the numbers of priests and nuns, are throwing down papal influence slowly but surely. But up to the end, Jezebel was trying to seduce by any means she could. She painted her eyes and beautified her head, as the Amplified translation puts it. But it was to no avail. Our Lord's command must be obeyed, and she is destroyed, trodden to pieces by Jehu's horse, until all that's left of her to bury is her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. The palms of her hands represent her professions, so that even after she's completely discredited and there's no life in her, she'll continue to profess that she's the true church of Christ. So where are we in this picture? The command to throw down papacy has gone forth, even before the Second Advent, since 1799, but particularly since 1878, and then in 1914 with the expired Gentile lease, the work accelerated. Her eunuchs are throwing her down. She's being trodden by the truth doctrines of Christ and by the truth on all subjects. Her creeds from the Dark Ages are being gradually exposed for what they are. We're getting closer to the point where all that is left are her professions. But this may not be completed until the Mediatorial Kingdom, during which she will be completely buried, never to be looked upon again. And there are many statistics that show the progressive fulfillment of this prophecy, but I'll just share a few. In France, the former bastion of papacy before 1799, less than 5% of Catholics regularly attend church on Sunday. Less than 5%. And things are not much better in the Protestant world. Quoting from an article entitled The Last Supper, Germany's Great Church Sell-Off, and Spiegel Online International. Between 1990 and 2010, we closed, it's hard to believe, we closed 340 churches, and of those, 46 were demolished, says Thomas Biegrich, head of finances for the Evangelical Church of Germany, Germany's largest federation of Protestant churches. This, Biegrich says, is only the beginning and may be necessary to give up an additional 1,000 buildings, he said. And churches are being demolished throughout Germany. Take, for example, the city of Frankfurt. In the 1950s, there were 430,000 Protestants living in the city. Today, that number is 110,000. And these declining numbers have forced the church's regional authorities to close every fourth house of worship. Quoting from Israel National News, in England, 10,000 churches have been closed since 1960. By 2020, another 4,000 churches will close, while there will be, it is predicted, 1,700 new mosques, many of which will arise on former churches. No matter how many cosmetics the Jezebel churches use to seduce people into attendance, nothing will stop their destruction. Now, the next item in our outline is apply the fulfillments of Nebuchadnezzar's image dream, Daniel 2, to the present situation in the world, in Daniel 9:12. And we recall that Daniel chapter 2 presents us with the great Gentile image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, with its interpretation provided by God to Daniel. The feet and toes of the image still existed in 1914, as symbolized by the iron for the civil governments and clay for the ecclesiastical elements that still existed within the divisions of the Roman Empire in Europe. Promptly, the stone representing the incoming kingdom of God smote the image on its feet and shattered Europe's church-state system to pieces. First volume, page 255. When complete, when entirely cut out, it will smite and destroy the kingdoms of this world. Not the people, but the governments are symbolized by the image. And these are to be destroyed that the people may be delivered. Our Lord Jesus came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, John 3:17, unquote. As described in Daniel 2:35, the image would be broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This prophecy has been mostly fulfilled. The image has been smitten, and the winds of war have carried the pieces away. The stone of God's kingdom is becoming more and more complete. And yet there are still Gentile governments on earth, and the church is still not complete. So where are we today? As our outline suggests, let's look for the answer in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12:7, our pastor, the man clothed in linen, points us to 1799. In Daniel 12:11, the Lord directs us to 1829. In Daniel 12:12, to 1874. And Daniel 12:1 directs us to 1914. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. In 1914, our Lord returned, stood up, began to actively exercise his power and dominion by smiting the power of the Gentile governments and greatly weakening their power in successive shocks of war, revolution, and anarchy. Now, are there any measuring rods or metrics that we can apply that will tell us where we are in this process of weakening the Gentile governments after 100 years? The most recent Gallup poll conducted during the government shutdown this last October stated that 18% of Americans are satisfied with the way the nation is being governed, down 14 percentage points from the 32% recorded in the prior month before the government partial government shutdown began. This is the lowest governmental satisfaction rating in Gallup's history of asking the question dating back to 1971. Americans' approval of the way Congress is handling its job dropped to 9%. 9%. The lowest in Gallup's 39-year history of asking the question. The previous low was 10%, registered twice in 2012. That means that over 90% of Americans disapprove of the way their own elected congressional representatives are representing them. It seems to me that we've already reached the point in this country where the people are ready for a better government. And this country is still the beacon light of all the countries on earth. America is one of the most free and progressive countries in the world. It's the home of the greatest and most successful republic the world has ever known. And yet to all but a very small minority, its government is not really acceptable. The Gallup poll questions cannot even be asked in the autocratic regimes that remain in the world. Once the people in those countries are freed from oppression, they will be able to express their desire for the kingdom rule. They will gradually choose the kingdom rule over the rule of selfishness. But you say they won't have to choose. They will be forced to comply under the kingdom rule. And while initially that will be true for many that are ingrained with selfishness, but more and more the world will learn to choose righteousness over evil. The world doesn't know it, but they're only really waiting for the church to finish their course and for the ancient worthies to model a kingdom government in Israel. Then the people of the world will desire God's rule instead of their own broken down, decaying systems of government. And the next item in our outline is apply Amos 9:13 through 14. That's Amos 9:13 through 14 to the last 100 years. How does this indicate an overlapping of the ages? Starting with Amos 9:13. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. So how does the plowman overtake the reaper? And chronologically, the millennium began in 1874, as we all know, with the beginning of our Lord's second presence. But of course, the mediatorial rule was not set up on that date, and there's still much work to do to prepare for that. The church must be completed, and the Gentile image must not only be smitten, but ground to powder. And this work is being done contemporaneously during this overlapping period while the age of sacrifice is winding down and the mediatorial age is being set up. The plowman began in 1914 with the time of Probo beginning at the end of Gentile times, plowing the field, turning over the soil of earthly governments for the destruction of the old governmental order to prepare for the gradual establishment of Christ's mediatorial rule while the Lord's people are still in the flesh. The time of trouble is a product of the truth, and it's the truth on every subject that's breaking up the soil for planting the seeds of the mediatorial work. Isaiah 28:17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail, hard, crystallized truth, shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. This great flood of truth will expose all hidden errors and selfishness. And we see this on every hand, starting with the wonderful scriptural truth dispensed throughout the world by our returned Lord through the seventh messenger. But then we also have all the more general, political, ecclesiastical, financial, and social truths that are daily exposing errors and corruption and thereby undermining the people's confidence in worldly governments and business. The development and expansion of the internet has greatly fostered the revelation of government spying in this country, which has eroded the trust in our government not only within this country but abroad. Revelations of the National Security Agency intercepting the communications of foreign leaders has shaken trust in America abroad. Now Amos 9:14 speaks to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, and I really love the amplified translation. And I will bring back the exiles of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the grape juice from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And we can clearly see that the Jewish exiles have been largely brought back to Israel, that the waste cities have already been rebuilt, the vineyards planted, the gardens made beautiful, and the fruit is being eaten. But we can juxtapose this wonderful prophetic fulfillment with the caution of Zechariah 12, 2, 3, 9, and 10. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Can't help but think of the stone of the image. A burdensome stone over all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Israel's economy and government are beacon lights of opportunity and prosperity, especially when contrasted with the corruption and avarice of the other nations in the Middle East. But already, through the United Nations, the nations of the world are gathering against Israel in its fight to survive in a bitterly hostile and unstable region. Israel's conflicts with Iran seem to be the current key to the direction of this prophecy and should be carefully watched. Now for the last question. How do the days of Noah and the days of Lot apply today in 2014? Matthew 24, 36 through 39. 1 Peter 3:20. Luke 17, 28 through 29. And I'll read these scriptures and then comment, beginning with the Matthew 24, 36 through 39. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And Luke 17, 28 and 29. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So we can make some general observations of the fulfillments of these prophecies that clearly apply to our day. First, the world is unaware of Christ's second presence and of the change of dispensation. Second, while the ark of Christ is being prepared, the world and the fallen angels are disobedient. Only a few, the little flock, are spiritually saved in the ark of Christ prior to the destruction of the old order. Third, we know that the condition of the world's society before the great flood and before the destruction of Sodom was extremely immoral. The time for the destruction of the present government and society has come because the moral trend is steadily downward. It will be a blessing when the world of governments and society are destroyed so that the people will have a better chance of attaining eternal life in the mediatorial kingdom. We can see that all of the general trends predicted by our Lord and St. Peter are in place. The world goes about its business completely oblivious to the presence of our returned Lord. He does not factor into their business or governmental decisions. Even though Michael has stood up, even though their government lease expired in 1914, and even as they're being evicted. An excellent example of the combined dysfunction of society, of business, and of government was the financial crisis of 2008. A combination of poor and sometimes illegal business practices, lax government oversight, and outright greed brought America and the other largest world economies to their knees. What we had then was financial anarchy that could have easily spread to the destruction of world society. But the Lord has allowed the world to partially recover. Nevertheless, the debt levels of all of the largest national governments in the world do not appear to be sustainable. And it's this debt burden that may be the ultimate match that will kindle the final flame of anarchy. It seems to me to be the greatest threat to the world's social order. But it's like a slow-motion train wreck that may take many years to conclude. Now, in summary,
the precise details of how the destruction of earthly governments will evolve into the kingdom rule, really no one can know. My personal belief is that mankind has to be shown a better alternative. The mediatorial kingdom under the Christ and the ancient worthies will be that better alternative. As long as fallen men compare their fallen governments with that of other fallen governments, they will not fully embrace the need to change to a better alternative. But when they will be able to compare their fallen government with the perfect government of the kingdom, that will be the driving force for them to change their leadership. The kingdom will gradually become mankind's desire, as stated in Haggai 2:7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now I opened with a parable, and I'll close with a parable. A great and benevolent supreme leader of a country wanted to build a highway for his people that would raise their standing of living to the highest point possible. Carefully planned and laid out the best route for his people to receive the most blessings. As it turned out, the best route led directly through what seemed to be insurmountable mountains, the highest mountains in the land. But the ruler was undaunted. He directed his engineers to dynamite the mountains, to bulldoze the boulders into hills, and then to pulverize the boulders into dust. He knew this would take a long time, more than 100 years. He knew it would take a lot of resources, but he had unlimited resources, so he wasn't worried about the cost, only the magnificent result. He wanted to educate his people, to make them understand the truth, but that mountain stood in the way. It would have to come down. He was inspired by many scriptures, but especially Isaiah 42, 15 and 16. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. In Ezekiel 11:19 from the Living Bible, and I will give you one heart and a new spirit. I will take from you your hearts of stone. And give you tender hearts of love for your God. So we see that this has been the attitude of our glorious returned Lord. He wanted to build a great highway. He waited until a due time in 1914 when the lease of Gentile dominion expired. Then he immediately began to destroy the monolithic autocratic church-state government kingdoms of Europe with the dynamite of World War I and the Russian Socialist Revolution. After a long armistice, the dynamite of war continued in 1939 with World War II, which caused more revolutions and anarchy. Each time there was an explosion, the bulldozers would go to work and move the boulders and debris into hills, where the ruler's great anarchistic army of workers began pulverizing the rock. Over time, less dynamite was needed because the mountains were brought down. But more great armies of workers were used to pound the boulders, and the hills became smaller and smaller until they became dust. Then the dust was formed into a highway, and the people were able to walk upon it, and the result of all these long years of labor and destruction was foretold in Isaiah 35:8 through 10. And a highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And may our loving, reigning Lord fully establish his kingdom in his own due time and way. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for that very fine presentation. And also for considering our suggested questions. Appreciate that very much. And let me just grab my notes here real quick. We will close with the last two verses of hymn number 171 and then ask Brother Allen to close with prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for thy wisdom, justice, love, and power, which is so beautifully manifested in the permission of evil that we see in the world, we experience in our personal lives, observations of the permission of evil and in the world at large. And so thankful that thou hast seen the wisdom in this and is overruling through our precious return, Lord. And all things are in his hand. And we appreciate that so much. We praise thee for thy goodness in Christ. And ask thy continued blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.